Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, since that is the text that we're going to use as our jumping off point tonight. I'm wondering, Chris, and whoever's on that side, would you guys be able to shut the air conditioners off here? Just a little bit loud, I know. Let's pray before we get into things. Lord God, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to come here to worship you tonight. I thank you just for that great singing and for a reflection on the fact that all we have is Christ. In fact, all we need is Christ. He is our only requirement that we need for everything that we could ever want. God, I pray that that would be our cry and our prayer tonight as we listen to this message. Lord, we thank you that we are your people. And I just want to pray that we would just continue to have that desire to want to be your people. Let it feed us so that we might be fed by the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, being an astronaut, I'm not an astronaut, but being an astronaut means being a member of a pretty exclusive club. You know, there aren't too many people in the world who have what it takes to actually be part of this club. I know there's a lot of people in the world who want to be part of this club. I know I wanted to be part of it when I was just a little kid. I know a lot of little kids still want to be part of that club. But the fact of the matter is that so many people who want to be part of this unique club, they just won't be able to. It isn't good enough to simply have the best grades in your classes. It isn't good enough to be the most physically capable of all of your teammates. It isn't enough to have a very keen sense of political statesmanship so that no matter what country you visit, you have a certain air about you and a good representation of your country. It isn't even enough to be able to think very clearly under extremely difficult situations and circumstances. There's a rare combination of all of these things that come together and more that you have to have. And even then, you have to compete against hundreds of other people who are just like you, who have this unusual set of gifts, in order for you to have the honor of being launched up into the sky and to circle around the globe. Many people want to be part of this club, but they just don't have what it takes to make the cut. Especially those who really, really want to be in, but they don't want to do anything to get there. Or perhaps they might really want to be, but in order to get there, they figure that they're going to do it their way, and not the way that you are supposed to do it, the way that NASA or other space agencies say that they need to do it. People who love the idea of being an astronaut, but aren't willing to do what is necessary to be an astronaut. Well, how about, what would we say to this kind of a person if we were one of the higher-ups at NASA or the Canadian Space Agency or something like that? Would we allow somebody like that in? Would NASA allow somebody like that to be in that exclusive astronaut club? Obviously, they really love space. They watch all kinds of TV shows. They surf the Internet, learning all about space and the space program. In fact, they spend their whole life sitting on the couch, learning all about what it is to be an astronaut and what it means to go into space. They love the space program. They'll defend to the death every dollar that is spent, or the billions of dollars that are spent on sometimes very useless things. They'll defend it to the death. So should we let that kind of a person be an astronaut? Allow them to become a member of this exclusive society? Well, I think that most of us would agree that this person, this type of person, probably doesn't qualify. There aren't many who do. You know, the same sort of question is often brought up in regards to being a Christian. We've all heard this question. Well, what about those who haven't heard? What about those who haven't heard about Jesus? You know, this kind of thing makes Christianity an exclusive religion. Being saved comes only through faith in Jesus. And many of us have encountered those who think that this is just an awful thing to say. How can anybody in this tolerant age say such a thing? What about those in a lost tribe in the middle of the rainforest who've never heard about Jesus? They worship God, right? Just because it's not Jesus, God still knows their heart. He sees their heart and their desires. Throughout the entire span of Christianity, there have been theologians who pop up, who claim that, look, there is a wideness in God's mercy. We need to understand that. One prominent theologian recently said that people are saved by faith, not the content of their theology. And he meant that only faith is required, not necessarily faith in Jesus, just faith. Since people can't respond to a light that they haven't received, they need to be judged on the light that they have received. This same theologian calls these people who haven't heard, he calls them pagan saints, people who are saved by Jesus' mercy, even though they've never heard the name of Jesus. As with most people today, these theologians will state that God considers people's good intentions, and that's what's good enough. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have a guy just like that who appeared to have good intentions. He was a guy who, I think, wanted to be right with God, even though he didn't know how. We talked about him this morning. We've been talking about him for the last couple of weeks. King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we come across him for the first time, this kid named Saul. He's a kid who was being pushed forward to be the king. He didn't want to be king. Israel had never had a king after all. God was their king. So it's no wonder that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, he's a little bit nervous about this whole thing, what it means to be the first human king of Israel. And from what we read in his life in 1 Samuel, it's obvious that he's a very religious fella. He's always wanting to offer things to God. Saul pays attention to all of the religious ritual that he thinks will make God happy so that he can have God's favor. But in 1 Samuel 15, where we've been camping now for a little while, we find what happens, that ultimately Saul is rejected by God. God does not accept him as king. In fact, it becomes clear from the whole tone of this chapter that God just doesn't reject Saul as king. He rejects Saul altogether. God actually says of Saul, we talked about this morning, I regret that I made Saul king, for he's turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions. And with this regret, quote-unquote, we get the sense that God is overwhelmingly dissatisfied with Saul. And if we continue on to read the rest of Saul's story after chapter 15, we know beyond any doubt that God has very little compassion on Saul. The only compassion he has, basically, is to allow him to continue living. God does not like Saul after this point. But is this rejection of Saul by God, is it justified? I mean, underneath all of this kingship, we have Saul the man. Saul's just a guy. And like every other person in this world, Saul had a longing for something more. Just like you and me, Saul had a deeply religious element to his life. And we can see this in numerous places. We see it first in 1 Samuel chapter 11, after Saul's first victory. One of the towns of Israel was on the brink of destruction from an enemy nation. But Saul becomes supercharged with the Holy Spirit, and he leads this little town to victory over a powerful enemy. But when Saul was anointed king, he had his naysayers, people who didn't think he should be king. And after this victory, people saw that Saul was king, and the people of Israel wanted to bring these naysayers forward and to put them to death. But Saul understands, and I think he rightly understands, that God has given mercy today in Israel. And out of respect for God's mercy, Saul will not kill these people who opposed him. We see it again in 1 Samuel 13, where Saul refuses to go into battle without giving offerings to God, so that God will be happy with him, and that they'll be victorious in battle. In chapter 13, verse 9, Saul finally makes the offering himself. He won't go without it happening. He wasn't supposed to do this because God hadn't allowed him to do this, and he sins. But we still notice that even though Saul's understanding of how to be in a right relationship with God, even though it's all messed up, he is still very religious. Even religious toward the right God. He's religious toward Yahweh. In chapter 14, Saul takes an oath before God, and it's an oath in which he says that nobody in the camp is allowed to eat until we have defeated the enemy. Of course, somebody does eat. And who does that turn out to be but his very own son, Jonathan? Now, it might just be the case that Saul feels that he needs to keep his oath to appear before the troops that he is a man of resolve and he won't go back on his word. But I think that there is likely mixed into this whole thing the fact that he made that oath to God, so he has to keep it. He actually thinks that God would be pleased if Saul keeps the oath to kill his son. Again, a very skewed view of what it means to have a relationship with God. But he still wants to have a relationship with God. And then, the last time, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God tells Saul to destroy the Amalekites in chapter 15, verse 3. Don't spare any of them or anything from them. So Saul gets his army together. He kills the Amalekites. Well, most of the Amalekites. But he keeps a bunch of stuff for himself, namely a whole whack of sheep and cattle. In 15:15, Saul says that he kept these so that he could offer them up to Yahweh as a sacrifice. The problem here is that they were not his to offer. A sacrifice entails something that will actually be a sacrifice for you. These didn't belong to Saul, so it wasn't really a sacrifice. He picked and he chose the things that he had to obey from God so that he could follow his own notions of what it meant to pursue God, to be godly. Again, there is a deep sense of religious conviction in Saul's life. I think we see that over and over again, but it is misguided. Now, the same can be said for virtually any person on earth. I think every person on earth it can be said for. You know, it's a well-known phrase that everybody possesses a God-shaped void within them. This notion was born out of an observation that there really is a longing, I think, in every person to be in touch with some kind of being of the unknown who is outside of the human realm. It's the reason that the vast majority of people who live in this world, even though they're not Christians, they still do believe that there is a God out there and that it is worth our while to pursue a relationship with him or her, whatever their notions are. And then there are the rest of people. It's a much smaller group of people who don't have a God, or at least they claim that God doesn't exist, or they claim that we can't know for sure, agnostics, right? People who just say, well, we don't know one way or the other. I think the truth is they just don't have the guts to say, obviously, there's a God. But they don't want to admit it. Otherwise, the atheists, like Richard Dawkins, might start making fun of them. For some atheists, like Buddhists, even when there is no God, there's still some kind of supreme person who basically represents God, or who is as close to God as you can get, who is elevated to the position of God for them. For Buddhists, it's the Buddha, Gautama, right? Who was the first person to achieve enlightenment. We all have to try and be like Siddhartha Gautama and get sucked up into nirvana. And that's where we will encounter the divine, if you want to put it that way. Or Taoism has Confucius. But even the most hardened atheists, those who are the materialistic atheists, they seem to have a tendency to want to connect with some sort of being that is outside of the human realm. Some of you have heard of Carl Sagan. He's dead now, but a very hardened atheist. I think that this is the reason why somebody like Carl Sagan, who claimed atheism, why he was so fascinated and had such a passionate desire to connect with extraterrestrial life forms. I think it's why organizations like SETI exist, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. Many of the most well-known atheists they're still resolute in their belief that some kind of being exists outside of human beings. And most, in some way or another, want to desperately connect with this being, whatever it may be, or these beings. Because if they can, perhaps, we always see it in movies, right? Remember the movie Contact? That was based on something written by Carl Sagan. You know, every time we see these extraterrestrials in movies, are they inferior to us or superior? They're always superior, aren't they? Because we want to connect with something superior to us. We all do. Because if we can, that being may know more about things then if they can explain the great puzzle and mystery of this universe that we live in to us. It gives us the meaning of what life is all about. And so with the belief that most people have in some sort of divine being who's greater than ourselves, some sort of God, also comes the belief that we are under his or her authority, or we are submissive, or we ought to be submissive to them in some way. And so when we go out and do street evangelism, if you've ever done that, 9 out of 10 people will tell you, when you ask them, if you were to die today and stand before God, where would he send you, heaven or hell? 9 out of 10 people will say, well, he would send me to heaven. Why? Why would you say that? Well, because I've lived a pretty good life, right? Because God knows that I've tried to live right. They'll tell you that they haven't killed anyone, they haven't murdered or done anything really that bad. They'll say, God knows that I'm trying. He knows we're not perfect, but my intentions are good, and that's what God sees. Well, we've already seen that Saul himself was a man who probably thought that he was doing right in most situations. In 1 Samuel 15, after Saul doesn't put to death everything from the Amalekites like God told him to, Samuel goes to him. Look at verse 13 and following. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, and I think he jumped up here. He was genuinely happy to see Samuel after this victory. I think he thought everything was cool. Saul said, may Yahweh bless you. I've carried out Yahweh's instructions. Samuel replied, then what is the sound of sheep and cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, but the rest we destroyed. Now again, it may be the case that Saul knew all along that he wasn't supposed to keep these animals, but judging from Saul's behavior throughout the book, his religious nature, I really think that at least part of Saul thought he was doing what was right here. But even after all of the rebukes that he gets between chapters 12 and 15, after all of those rebukes, he still didn't get it. Saul, up to this point, was, for the most part, a guy with good intentions. He offered sacrifices to God. He believed that God existed. He even believed in very much in the power of God, that the power of God was necessary in order to defeat the enemies around him. But his good intentions and his seeking after God according to his own ways, they weren't good enough. Good intentions were not, and they still are not, good enough. But it takes a lot for this to sink in for us. We can so often think that because we do certain things that are noble to us, because we do those things, that God is going to see our good intentions. And at the end of the day, when we put our heads down on the pillow, we look up to God, he's going to say, cool, you know, it's good. You made the grade today. It's all right. We can easily take the attitude of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who thought that they could get away with good intentions. They had a very valuable, you're familiar with the story, they had a very valuable piece of property and said to God and to others that they were going to sell it and they were going to give the proceeds to the church. But then they sold it and they realized that, you know, there's a lot of money here. It's a valuable piece of property. And we're going to give most of it to God, but you know, there's probably no harm in keeping a little bit for ourselves. God sees that our intentions are good. After all, it's the thought that counts, isn't it? But what is the end result? Well, we know what happened to those two. A very tangible and scary lesson in which God tells us that mere show, mere good intentions are not good enough. That's why so many social justice organizations are not making the grade today, I don't think, in God's eyes. We're told by the Rob Bells out there and other goateed, bandana-wearing church leaders that, hey, it doesn't matter what the content of your faith is. What matters is that you show God to the world by being nice or sending some money so you can feed these kids in Jesus' name, right? Good intentions are not enough. But as the old saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And it's very true. I know it's very cliche, but it is very true. Or at least it's paved with our concept of good intentions. And that's the problem. our standards of what is good and what is evil are seriously out of line with God's view. The Bible tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 14 and Proverbs 16 both say that. The Bible tells us that there's no one good, no, not one. All have turned aside. They have together become worthless. Romans 3. Romans 1, we have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness and have exchanged the truth of God for what? A lie. Romans 1. We are by birth inheritors of a sinful nature, and our hearts are more deceitful than anything else. Who can understand these hearts? Jeremiah 17. Folks, the fact is that a lot of things look good when we are wearing the wrong kind of glasses. And the sinful glasses that we wear on our eyes distort our vision of reality so that we believe that what we are following after and what we're reaching out to grab, like blind people groping around in the dark, are good things. Our standards are skewed by a sin-sick mind and heart so that we are reaching for standards of goodness that in God's eyes just aren't good. God has His own standards of what is good and what is evil, and He lets us know that. Where? He lets us know that through His Word. So we need to put ourselves continually under His Word with a proper fear of God governing us as we read it, or as we hear it preached, or as we hear it taught in Sunday school. We need to have a deep-seated respect for whatever God might be saying to us, because Saul didn't. He's an example for us. Saul betrays himself when he tells Samuel, God's prophet, why he did what he did in chapter 15, verse 24. He confesses, yeah, he says, I have sinned. He says, I have violated Yahweh's command and your words, Samuel, because I was afraid of the people. I obeyed them. Saul didn't have a proper fear of God, a proper respect for the seriousness of what God revealed to Saul that He wants of him. If we want our hearts and we want our minds to be transformed, to be able to act right toward the only true God's desires and standards, then we need to place ourselves underneath the authority of God's Word. But still more is required than that. Saul was told, wasn't he, what God wanted from him. We hear it Sunday after Sunday. We have been brought up with it, most of us who are in here tonight. There needs to be a response that still, even as Christians, sometimes doesn't come so naturally from simply hearing God's Word. You see, if we operate according to our natural religiosity, or maybe even our highly developed or complex religiosity, or better yet, or according to so many, if we simply flow down the river of God's grace on our spiritual journey, you know what? The good things that we expect to come from God, they might not come. They might not. We see, this is what we see in the life of Saul. Saul was God's anointed. That was his title. No one else had that title in the entire world. He was taken from being a nobody, and he was elevated by God to being the most significant figure in the entire world at that time. He was the leader, the king, over God's chosen people. That's a long way up from nobody. Samuel confronts Saul with this fact in 15:17. Although you once considered yourself unimportant, have you not become the leader of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel. But Saul began to operate by taking the path to God that he figured was best, not by taking the path to God that God said was the only exclusive path. So that just a few verses later, Samuel says to Saul, verse 26, because you rejected the word of Yahweh, Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel. Rejection was the result of Saul's intentions. And if we're taking the path to God that we figure is the best path to God and not the path to God that God says is the only exclusive way, then we will be in the same boat as Saul. if we come to God on our terms and not according to His revealed way of coming to Him, we will find that our own ideas, no matter how noble. You know what? I don't care if we have grown up in the church. We can grow up our entire lives in the church and still have our own noble ways of coming to God. We're going to find that our own ideas, no matter how noble they may seem to us or to others around us, you might get the pat on the back from other Christians around you. Those things don't get us into God's kingdom. They don't get us into a good standing with God. Instead, we, like Saul, we will face rejection. We don't want to face rejection from God. Well, you might say, yeah, but you said that Saul had God's word. It's clear in the text that Saul had God's word revealed to him. We're not talking about Saul who's had God's word revealed to him. We're talking about that lost tribe out there. Well, if we think that, we're already assuming too much. Or maybe we're not assuming enough. We're assuming that God hasn't revealed Himself in a very clear and distinct way to those lost tribes, if there even are any lost tribes. There's lots of unreached people groups. But the Bible tells us otherwise. Psalm 19 says, famous psalm, the heavens declare the glories of God, right? Heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. Knowledge of what? Or whom? God. That's what they convey. Again, jumping back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God, what can be, it's totally possible, known about God, is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Now, this only makes sense to the Christian, however. If you're not a Christian here today, you're going to know, logically speaking, I am begging the question. I'm assuming what I'm trying to prove, that what God requires of you, He's made known to you. Well, you're right, I am begging the question. But it is true, nevertheless. But you are not going to be able to see that until you pray for God to come and until He actually removes your stained glasses so that you too can see Him and you can finally see what we're talking about here. You know, the ironic thing is that He's speaking to you right now. He's speaking to you right now. Do you hear what He's saying? So what are the results of your good intentions or my good intentions of our doing our best? And you know, God's going to see that. Listen, we were created by God. We were created by Him. We were created for Him. We all were. But we have fallen as an entire human race from that very honorable position that we see in at the very start of Genesis. That God looked at us human beings and He smiled and He said, "Very good." We've fallen from that very honorable position and we've fallen hard. We've fallen hard into sin. And sin leads, first of all, we know, to death. Our neighbor just died the other day and I was reminded of that. But beyond that first death is the second death. That's the one that if we only trust in our best efforts and our good intentions, like Saul, that's the death that we are never going to have relief from. Because the Bible tells us that that is an eternal death. I don't even really know what understand how that can happen, eternal death. But the Bible tells us that. It's in the lake of fire in hell. Ultimately, this is the result of good intentions. This is the end destination for everyone who does not hear God. See God's work in creation and respond. Yes, even for those who are from that lost tribe. Because God has revealed Himself to us all. Why can't we see Him? It's not because He hasn't made Himself clear. He has. It's because we willingly wear glasses that distort what He has shown us of Himself. including what he requires. Of course, what we're reading of Saul is in the Old Testament. That's past tense, ancient past tense, right? And that Old Testament God, oh, he's a wrathful God. But New Testament God, isn't he the gracious God? Isn't he the gracious God? He is gracious to those who follow him. Same God, by the way, in case you don't know, as Old Testament, New Testament. He is gracious to those who follow him, but he is still wrathful to those who do not, like Saul. God never changes his standards. Because they flow from his eternal, unchanging character that never changes either. It's not as if he's now, in the New Testament, he's lowered his standards so that we can actually jump up and climb up the step. He hasn't lowered his standards. It's not because we have raised our standards, becoming a better people now. We can actually get in touch with God. Humanity hasn't changed, but God hasn't changed either. Well, if all of this is true, and the Bible says that it is true, things don't seem very hopeful if we are all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But folks, you know this. This is where the good news of God comes in once again. And it's the news that many of us in here, if not all of us in here, that we already know, but perhaps, we always need to hear it again so that we can remember just how good God is to us. Maybe it is the case that you're here tonight and you don't personally know how good God is. Well, I want to tell you. I can't fully tell you, but I want to tell you a little part. God requires that the standards that He gives us be followed and obeyed. But the good news is this, is that God has met His own standards of perfection for us. More than good intentions to follow God were required, and God met those demands for us. He sent His Son, Jesus, God Himself, born as a human, in human form, to live perfectly, a perfectly good life according to God's high standards. Jesus did this. Jesus fulfilled all that God requires of any of us to be accepted by Him. Okay, well, you say, good for Jesus. That makes sense. If He's God, obviously He can obey His own standards. I'm still a sinner, though. How does that apply to me? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God in Him, or by Him. This is the great exchange. Jesus, God's Son, became a man, lived a perfectly holy, good life according to God's standards. We were, maybe we still are here tonight, guilty in our ungodly life, trying to live with good intentions, but not good enough for God. But if we cry out to Jesus, we see this problem, and we cry out to Jesus, help me, God. I confess that I am a sinner in front of you. And if I have to stand before you to judge me, I'm going to be found guilty. Jesus, help me. If we make that cry, Jesus hears that cry and He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. And I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart and you will find rest for yourselves. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And for those who will come to Him and put their lives completely in the hands of Jesus, that great exchange, it happens. God puts Jesus' accomplishments of being faithful onto you. And He takes your and my sin, our best intentions and our best deeds, which are like filthy cloths, and He puts those onto Jesus. And Jesus suffers our punishment. He suffered, I should say, our punishment so that we could enjoy God's acceptance. This is the good news that the Bible gives us. This is the good news that we in this church call the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, and I hope your Savior. There's no one who doesn't know in their heart of hearts that they need God. We've only suppressed this knowledge of the truth in our sin and our unrighteousness. But the Bible tells us that the knowledge of God, the only true God, Yahweh, that is the Christian God, the God of the Bible, this knowledge is universal. Everybody has it. Even to that lost tribe in Timbuktu. But for those of us who have the Word of God and who've either the privilege or the curse, could be a curse too, of hearing the gospel spelled out explicitly, we need to respond the right way. Because if we don't, this is what I mean, it will be a curse to us. It will become a curse to us. We will stand before God and He will say, look, you heard. You heard. Remember June 16th, 2013? You heard. Why did you not respond? You may have done everything that you can do to earn God's favor. Like Saul, you might say, but I've given so much of myself in order to sacrifice to God. Samuel's response to Saul in verse 22, look, to obey better than sacrifice. To pay attention. Better than the fat of rams. Look, to obey the gospel of Jesus offered to you tonight, to rest in Jesus, to pay attention to this, is better than your best intentions and any deed that you can do. You can go to Calcutta, work with the poor and the stinky and the smelly, people whose limbs are falling off. You can do all of that. Those are your best deeds. They're not good enough. Because we don't know the way ourselves. And we should give up our efforts to try to find the way on our own. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4, in a sermon that was preached to a whole bunch of people who are just like us here tonight, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name, other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. That's the name of Jesus. Yeah, you know what? Call me intolerant. Go ahead. Call us intolerant. It's the truth. And when we say it out of love, like the couch potato astronaut, he loves the idea of getting into the heavens. Studies and studies about astronomy, studies about space, who has every desire to be an astronaut, but who just doesn't. And even if he tried, he cannot do all that is required to get there. Let's not be like that in a religious sense, putting our hopes in doing the kind of things that can never actually get us right with God. There is only one way, and that is to meet God's requirements. Jesus said it, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, people hearing that would have said, how can our righteousness surpass these guys? There's only one righteousness that can surpass those pious folks. We all naturally think that we can. The world around us, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our educational system tell us that we are all basically good people, that God will accept us. But there's only one who is good, and that's Jesus. And the really good news is that all that is required of us to be in that exclusive access kingdom of God is that we let Jesus meet God's requirements for us, trusting in Him to do that and then live following Him. That's all. But even as Christians, we need to do this daily. It's not a one-off. We need to do this daily because we still have that tendency to think that our doings, our actions can acquire God's pleasure for us. And these things can be misguided. Whether it be thinking that our translation of the Bible is the only one that God will accept, or the way that we dress at church is going to affect how God looks at us, or even thinking that how much we give into these little baskets is going to make a difference to God. It's going to give us a better standing with God. While not being truly submitted to Him in the areas of actual importance of Him in our lives. And you know what some of those areas are? Folks, God wants hearts. wants hearts that are wholly devoted to Him. And He doesn't care about what our notions of what make us acceptable to Him are. The only thing He cares about those are that they be put to death. And just to rest then in what Jesus did for you and me. To obey the gospel. Come and trust in Jesus. To obey is better than sacrifice with the best of intentions. We need to trust in Jesus for His obedience and to live out His words. If we live with lives that belong to Jesus, we are going to ascend higher than any astronaut. We are going to enter into the very presence of God in that new heavens and that new earth that is one day coming, to walk with Him like Adam and Eve first did in the garden in the cool of the day in His eternal paradise and in our new glory. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You have offered a way to be reconciled to You, and that's through Jesus, Your Son. Lord, let us love Him. Let us love Him every morning when we wake up, and let us strive to be found in Him. Help us, Lord, to put off our notions of what we think makes us acceptable to You. How shameful it is for us to continue thinking this way. When it's been revealed to us all through Scripture in the life of Saul that we look at here tonight, that it is not the way that we achieve a right standing with You. You take us in any way that we come to You, so long as we come to You through Jesus. Lord, let us daily submit ourselves to You by coming to Jesus and resting in Him, taking on His yoke, Lord, resting in the fact that He's accomplished things for us. Lord, we pray for our neighbors and our friends and the people we work with, maybe even our spouses who don't know You, that are trying to live by the best of intentions, but who have an awful future in front of them. We pray that we would continue to tell them about how great it is just to trust in Jesus and the salvation that comes through faith alone. Lord, I think most of us in this room tonight know that. We've experienced that. But there's a world out there who doesn't. Lord, let us be Your messengers, living with joy in our lives, changed lives, daily relying on You, so that others can look at us and say, man, I want some of that. What is it? And then we can tell them. God, if there is anyone in here tonight who doesn't know You, we pray that they would find their rest in Christ and be made right with You. We pray these things in Jesus' name.